In Matthew chapter 14, we read of the feeding of the 5,000. At the tail end of that, it is said that the Lord Jesus Christ sent them away. But before that, he sent the disciples to the other side. He had fed the multitude with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, all with the premise, bring them to me. Again, we're amazed that 5,000 men, women, and children, and 12 baskets left over. But then the Lord Jesus Christ was going to show his power in an equally great way. After he sent the disciples over to the other side, it says he went up to the mountain to pray. There, as God himself, he could look out and see all the things. He could see all the people that he fed. He then, at heaven's vantage point, could see the disciples going into a storm. It can be rightly said, according to our text here, that Jesus Christ sent the storm. So it did not take Christ by surprise. It says they were in the midst of the sea on the fourth watch of the night. They were at the darkest time. And here are experienced fishermen who know the sea. They know what to do when a storm comes, but it says from there they were, just like in our text, they were at their wit's end. From there, Jesus Christ comes walking on the sea. From there, he says those words after they cried out with fear. He says, be of good comfort. And if you read it in the original, it says, I am. The words of Yahweh, the words of Jehovah. I am greater than any trial that you could ever have. Then from there, Peter says, if it be thou, bid me that I would come out to you. From there, Peter starts to walk on the water, the only other human being ever to walk on the water. From there, he turns his eyes away from the Savior that bid him to come. From there, he sees the wind boisterous. From there, he begins to sink. And before he could get his ankles wet, the Lord Jesus Christ rebukes him and pretty much grabs him and says, why are you have so little faith? He says, though, keep your eyes on me. We just read earlier, Mark chapter 4, verse 38. The story of where Jesus Christ says something similar, where it says that he sends them over, but this time he's with them. But he falls asleep. From there, the wind and the waves begin to fill the boat. And again, these brave fishermen that know what to do says, do you not care that we perish? We're dying here. Why are you sleeping? Jesus Christ then asks 2 questions. He says, why are you fearful? Well, that's an easy one. We're fearful because we're about ready to die. We're fearful because we're about to drown. There's this water around us. There's a storm that we have no control over. But he asks another question. How is it that ye have no faith? That is, your eyes are on your problems now. Take your eyes off your problems and put them on me. You'll see someone far more powerful than anything that could ever be mustered in the realm of the created beings. The similarities in our text as far as going back and forth to the New Testament. It has been well said that if you were just to add the disciples' name to Psalm 107, you'd have something that would come right out of the New Testament. In fact, any sighted person should be able to see that Jesus Christ is eternal God. You see, it says that Jehovah does this right here. He makes the wind to calm. In the New Testament, it says that Jesus Christ. But still, in our trials, we still ask the same question. Christ, don't you care? Why the storm? Why the trial? Don't you care? You see, according to our text in Psalm 107, we should not be saying, don't you care? We should be saying, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. It's a lament, in a way. It's not saying that we all do this, and then some of people that do it and some people don't. It's saying that we don't praise the Lord for his wonderful works and for his goodness to the children of men. We don't do it. And if we do it, we don't do it consistently, and we don't do it as often as we ought. It's as though we say, well, we did that last week. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his wonderful works to the children of men. Well, why don't we? At least as we ought. What would happen if we did? And why should we? I'd like to send before you 1 simple thought, and that is right from the text. As God's people, we should praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. That is to us. My goal for today, my roadmap, as it were, is to see something of the wonderful works of God and list them as such. the sight, storms, submission, supplication, and singing. I'd like to begin with sight. I've called this wonderful work of God sight, and what I'm going to be speaking of is creation. But why would I speak of it as sight? Well, verse 23, they that go down to the sea in ships, that is, these are fishermen, it's saying, that do business in great waters. Again, fishermen. These people go to the shore, get fish, and then from there they sell them. This is their living, just like the disciples, or at least some of them. It says, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep, paralleling our text. In other words, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his wonderful works to the children of men. And again, we're not doing it. It says in Genesis chapter 1, turn back there just for a moment. I know it seems rather obvious as far as Genesis chapter 1. We'll not take time to read it, but everything that you see has been created by God. Everything. Thus, everything that you see is a reason to praise God. Every blade of grass. The heathen are without excuse because everything that God has done is made it so you will see that God did it, that somebody did it, and then praise them for what has been done. You see, you're supposed to, by design, look at that and marvel and realize that you can't do that. Man in all his glory has never been able to make something from nothing. That is ex nihilo, to use the Latin term. Out of nothing. God says, let there be, and there's light. And from there, God says, let the sun... I mean, you look at some of the language of Genesis chapter 1, and the stars also. An afterthought of God brought in billions and trillions of stars. An afterthought of God brought the biggest things in our universe into being, again, with an afterthought of God. It's as though there's no language of effort whatsoever there. But there may be an objection. You may say, well, there are things that I see around me that are made by man. Is that not true? This pulpit was not around when God created heaven and earth. The pulpit, I look at the pulpit and I see something that a person put together. I look at the floral arrangement. Somebody did that. But look at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28. And I believe this is on purpose. So again, this is what God is doing. It says, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply. This is talking about man. And replenish the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the living thing that moveth upon the earth. It's as though some things that you see are man-made, but I think that encompasses everything you see that's man-made and things that are not man-made. You see, God made in the image of God is going to create, is going to shape, is going to do things not as great as God does, but he's going to take wood, he's going to shape it, he's going to cut it. There's going to be carpenters, there's going to be different vocations of people that take the world around us and manipulate it as such, and before the fall was designed for the glory of God. Now we see some fallen things, but yet what God is saying here is God is saying that everything you see that God has made clearly and what God has made even through the instrument of human hands is a reminder for you to stop and recognize God's goodness and marvel at what God has done. Why write Genesis chapter 1, though? As you draw to a close in Genesis chapter 1, it says in every instance that God said that it was good. I would say that God is bidding you as the reader come and say, look, I want you to see something and I want you to see that it's good too. I want you to agree with me that this is good because I'm telling you that it is good. If you want to know what is good in earth, turn back to Genesis chapter 1. If you read Genesis chapter 1 and you don't stop and marvel at God's power, you need to read it again. You see, the Holy Ghost wrote this for a reason so that you could see what God has done, that this is without peer that God has done this. For you to stop and give him the glory that is owed him. Again, we think back at the time in which there was 10 lepers healed. You remember what happened there? 10 lepers healed. Jesus Christ heals them. One comes back to give glory to God. One does what he's supposed to do, to thank God for it, to thank God for his goodness, and for his wonderful works to that one leper. Jesus Christ says, where are the nine? In other words, they robbed God that day. They robbed God of his glory. They robbed God of his honor. But do we not do the same thing when we turn to Genesis chapter 1 and says, I already knew that. I looked at the creation and I gave him praise last week. Isn't that enough? Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. See, everything you see around you is a reminder that you're to give God the glory, that you're to turn your heart and love him because of it. Jesus Christ would say, consider the lilies of the field, and then from there, to look at them. To take them as an illustration of what God is doing in glory as far as showing you that this, that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed as one of these. Arrayed means put together. It means God's doing it. It's as though from the very beginning, we do the same thing that the heathen do, and we don't give God the glory for the things around us. And again, that has included the things around that are manipulated or made. You owe him praise and wonder. It follows that you should marvel and thank God for everything around you. Good health. You could name a very long list, the sun and the moon, for God's grace and human creativity. You know, what, 500 years ago, God allowed mankind to start printing stuff and start mass producing things. And then God brought a revival. God brought something out of complete darkness, the darkness of Rome, and God did something because of technology, and people should marvel at what God did. Based on Genesis chapter 1, we think right now somebody might be listening on the internet as far as in a place far away. It could be halfway around the world because of the technology that God has allowed. Because God has allowed mankind to manipulate the airwaves and do what he can to be able to get this thing reproduced around the world. That's amazing, and it deserves, even based on Genesis chapter 1, that God is owed your thankfulness, your thoughtfulness. Again, look around. Look at each other. Look at the work of God that God has done in each believer, and realize that each person has a story, and thank God for it. How is it that, even based on this first point, how is it that anyone can look at God and go to God with ingratitude? It says in the scriptures, they're without excuse. Well, why don't we? Are we too busy? That's probably hits the nail on the head. Sometimes we're too busy. And sometimes we're ignorant in that we already knew that. That whole syndrome of saying, well, since we already did that, knew that, we can move on to something more exciting now. Yeah, I used to study with a lot of people that thought that way. Until you showed me something I haven't seen, I don't care about it. I want to see something more exciting, and then keep getting it more and more exciting. If it doesn't excite me, well, I'm not being fed. You turn to a man that had his withered hand healed, and you stand there and say, I already knew that. And don't stop to wonder at God's great creation. God has intended, God has written that book with this focus, that you're to marvel at what God did. And you don't even have to be looking at just the book. You can just take the application of the book and then from there look around. You can see everything that God had made and marvel over it. It's interesting. One of the things I think we Christians as a whole sin most is we complain about the weather. Weather's crazy. It's like, well, I'm about ready to go into the next point, which is storms. And that's going to be a good segue there. But Mark Twain, I think, once said that everyone complains about their weather, but nobody does anything about it. Good humor. But it's the truth. When we complain about the weather, why are we doing that? Is there somebody in control with weather? Is there somebody that sent that raindrop? The answer is yes. What would happen if we started thinking about this passage? What would happen if we started giving God the glory for his wonderful works and see his goodness? What would happen? I think we'd be thankful. God forbid that we should be thankful for the things around us. I'm rebuked a lot of times when I see... I remember a dear friend down in Winston-Salem. She's a paraplegic. And yet you'll never hear a complaint out of her mouth. I never heard her complain as long as I was a Winona. Her name is Juanita. If you ever get a chance to go down there and see her, she has a wheelchair. She can barely move. She's self-sufficient, but she needs help. And she can barely talk but she's smart. She loves the Lord. It puts me to shame every time I get up and say, oh, my back's hurting a little bit. My back's hurting a little bit. I start thinking about what would happen if I started praising God for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men. I'd be thankful. Well, why should we? Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. You know where I'm going from there. And lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him. Well, when you're acknowledging, what are you doing? You're praising him, as we've just done in song. But let's go on. The next point is storms. God sends the storms. Now, this is the most controversial of our day, because many people are either deists or they're practical deists. They believe in deism. See, God started off the world and he left it. He forsook it. He maybe took a top. I don't know if that's that application is lost on our children, where there's something, you take a string, you pull it, and from there it just has this top that just spins and spins and spins and keeps going and going, maybe 2 or 3 minutes, just based on that little bit of inertia that was given at the very beginning. People have the idea that that's how God did that. I think Benjamin Franklin, at least for the most of his life, there's evidence that he turned from that later in life, but that's what he thought. God started it, and that would explain why storms come. That would explain why God did not do this. See, somehow people want to come to the rescue of God and say, look, God didn't send Hurricane Katrina. God didn't do that. That was Satan. And then we open up our Bible and then read verse 25 of our text. Psalm 107, verse 25. It says, "For he, that is the Lord, commandeth and raiseth up the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof." And this is not a little storm either. It says, they go up, mount up to the heaven. They go down again to the depths. Their souls melted because of the trouble. So here's a huge storm that God insists that he sent. God, you sent the storm? Even Christians that have right thinking tune it out a little while. They become practical deists. They start thinking, well, no, God didn't do this. This is just something that mankind has done. But yet, there's so much in the scriptures that tells us that God did this. I think it's worth taking the time to look at some of the scriptures and showing and proving this beyond any of a shadow of a doubt that God is the one who sent this. Jonah chapter 1, verse 4. "But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken." The Lord sent out the tempest. The Lord did it. You don't need to come to God's rescue and say God didn't do it, because he did. Nahum chapter 1. Says in verse 3, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind, and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet." That's saying that those clouds that you see outside are of God. He did that. You ever see clouds and they have these shapes, and you use your imagination and see them as different things? Well, that's something to God did that. Job chapter 9. Job is chock full of a lot of different things where it talks about this, but the principle needs to be hammered straightly that God is the one that does these things. Job chapter 9 and the verse 6. "Which shaketh the earth out of her place, and the pillars thereof tremble." There's earthquakes. "Which commandeth the sun, and it riseth not." There's the one who controls the very sun in our skies. "And sealeth up the stars. Which alone spreadeth out the heavens and treadeth upon the waves of the sea." And treadeth upon, this is only what Jehovah does. He treads upon the waves of the sea. Does that sound familiar from something we read earlier? Jehovah can walk on water. Sound familiar? Is Jesus Christ Jehovah? Job chapter 36. The last verses of Job chapter 36, and then we'll go into chapter 37. It says in verse 32 of Job 36, "With clouds he covereth the light, and commandeth it not to shine by the cloud that cometh betwixt. The noise thereof showeth concerning it, the cattle also concerning the vapor. At this also my heart trembleth and is moved out of his place. Hear attentively the noise of his voice and the sound that goeth out of his mouth. He directeth it unto the whole heaven, and is lightning unto the ends of the earth." Can you see what God is saying there? One of the things that earlier in my life with my wife, we were down in Orlando, Florida. They call Florida the lightning capital of the world. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. But I do know that it's flat. And you can look for miles and miles and see a lightning storm very, very far away. And it's beautiful. But we think of lightning as something that just is very random. It strikes there, and it strikes there, and it strikes here, and from there. It's so random. But God says he directeth it under the whole heaven. In other words, it's going to be directed right there because I said that's the exact spot I wanted to hit. And he likens that unto his word. It's as though the day you were saved, he took his word and took it right and hit right into your heart. He did it very purposely. And from there, from that day forward, you believed. By the new birth, by all the miracle of the Holy Ghost, you believed. He directed that under the whole heaven. Verse 4 says, after it a voice roareth, he thundereth with the voice of his excellency, and he will not stay them when his voice is heard. God thundereth marvelously with his voice. Great things doeth he which we cannot comprehend. And listen, for he saith to the snow, be thou on the earth. Likewise to the small rain and to the great rain of his strength. Verses 10 through 13 of the same chapter say, by the breath of God frost is given, and the breath of the waters is straightened. Also by watering he wearieth the thick cloud, he scattereth his bright cloud, and it is turned round about by his counsels, that they may do whatsoever he commandeth them upon the face of the world and the earth. He causeth it to come, whether for correction, or for his land, or for his mercy. So I think that verse is telling us a little bit that there's a relationship between the storms and trials that you go through. But the trials that you go through included in this chapter. Look at verse 26 and 27 of our text of Psalm 107. They mount up to the heavens, they go down again to the depths, their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel in to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and at their wit's end. That's a trial. That is a severe trial. That is a trial that makes it so that you need to escape somehow. Our fiercest trials. But yet, getting back to the fact that the Lord controls them, what happened in Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 12? Satan comes to God and says, you know, the reason why he follows you, because you protected him. God says, he's in your hand, but touch not his soul. In other words, I'm going to allow only so much, and I will not allow my servant to be taken away completely. I will allow this trial, and I will allow that trial for my glory. God is in control. Came a time with the mighty prophet Elijah. Here's a man who, you remember the story, in which let the true God be shown in the sacrifice accepted. Remember, Baal worshippers were saying, oh, Baal, hear us. They cut themselves with lancet, and from there they cried unto God. And from there was no answer. From there, Elijah starts to mock him. He says, maybe he's asleep and needs to be woken up. Maybe he's on a journey and you need to have him brought back. In other words, he's just as pathetic as all us human beings. Can't hear you because he's not there. And from there, he says, take the sacrifice that we have and fill the trenches with water. I said, well, how's God going to do that? How's God going to take and consume something with smoke when it's covered in water? He says, do it the second time. Do it the third time. From there, it says that Elijah prayed. This great victory in which God himself thundered marvelously and consumed the sacrifice, accepted Elijah's sacrifice, much showing something of the work of Jesus Christ and God's acceptance of that sacrifice. And then from there, he sees all the Baal worshippers destroyed. Victory. But on the tail end of that, you have this wicked woman, Jezebel, says, you know, tomorrow, about this time, your life's going to be the same. And he runs. He runs like a coward. And it says he's under the juniper tree. And he prays and wishes himself to die. Can you see the storm there? Can you see the trial there? Here's a trial that even the mighty prophet Elijah went through. Solomon. It says later on in his life, God stirred up an adversary. So away with the notion that God can control the weather, but he's not in control of your circumstances, of your problems. Have you been in a great trial? Are you in one now? If you're not, you're going to be. It says in Ecclesiastes, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider. That means you think about this. Consider. God also has set the one over against the other to the end that man should find nothing after him. There's one of the reasons that God gives for sending your trial. Gives you good times, but then he gives you trials. Can you see that? It says in the book of James, my brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations. They're there for your good. the disciples on the ship. Christ is asleep. Again, we say that in our trials. Right now, God is not doing anything about my trial. I've been in my trial for this long time. We heard recently in the book of Daniel. Daniel was in a trial for a long time, perhaps his whole life. Is Christ asleep? We know from the book of Daniel that Christ was with Daniel. That's one of the beautiful things as far as seeing some of these trials, as far as seeing Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as far as seeing them in a trial in the Babylonian captivity. They're in captivity and they're slaves. But at the same time, Christ is with them. Even in the fire, he's with them. Is the storm, our stresses or trials, a wonderful work of God? That's the question. Is the work that God is doing in your heart right now, is God doing it? The answer is yes. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, this is a verse I'll turn to a lot because it is so beautiful. There is no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. Is God the one that sent the temptation? The answer is yes. But praise Him for it. Praise Him for the temptation. Yes. Storms are for our good. When you read Job 42, you read Job, the book of Job, you're reading a temptation or a trial that is probably something that the likes of us will never see. And thank God for that. But I've often counseled, when you read the book of Job, read chapter 42 first. Read that first, and then from there go back and then read it. And you'll be able to read it with a smile on your face. I think it gives you a little bit of an insight to your own trials. You start saying, I've got to look to the end of the chapter. I've got to look to the fact that God will one day remove the problem or the storm. God will do it. I'm going to look forward to it, but I'm going to enjoy it now. Can you actually enjoy reading the book of Job and seeing him suffer like that? Yes, you can, because God is faithful. Because God is with him in the storm. Psalm 119, something we've read recently with our brother Dr. Pollock, going through this beautiful passage. Psalm 119, in the verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now have I kept thy word. Can you see something about God's goodness there in the trial? Before I was afflicted, here's what you would be doing without the afflictions of God. Verse 71. It is good for me that I have been afflicted. Why? It is good for me that I have been afflicted. God demands it and God says it. And yes, it is good for me. And you're to praise God for his goodness for his good works and for his good works to the children of men. For his wonderful works. Praise him for the trials. Verse 75. I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right and that thou in faithfulness has afflicted me. Would to God that we would be able to do this. Well, why don't we? Why don't we look to God and thank him during our trials? You can't face God, maybe? You can't reason why. That's one of the problems with sin. We look at something like Nazi Germany from a long time ago and you say, God allowed that? And then from there, you're a human being that has limited knowledge. I think I told you that story a while back where it says something to the effect of one man who's a godly man. He says, you know what? If I was God, I would do things a lot differently. And the other guy kind of reeked back and said, you would do things differently? Yeah. If I had God's power, that's what I would do. But if I had his wisdom, I'd do exactly what he does. See, we don't have his wisdom. That's the answer to the question of Nazi Germany. We don't have God's wisdom. We can't come to his rescue. We don't have the wherewithal. We don't have the intellect. We don't have anything that we need to be able to come to God's rescue, because he does not need to be rescued. In the book of Job, you would think somewhere along the line that God would say to Job, you know what? Chapter 1 that you've never read, here's what happened earlier. But God doesn't say. He says, I'm the Lord. I don't owe you an explanation. You probably wouldn't understand it. It's my glory. I do it. Why don't we? And I think that's the reason. But what would happen if we did? What would happen if in the middle of your trial, in the fiercest trial you could ever have, what would happen if you did give God all the glory? First of all, you would get your unsaved loved ones' attention. You'd get their attention. You get the people around you's attention because nobody can do that on their own. Nobody can. Nobody can praise God for this affliction. Job, praising God for his affliction? You praising God for his affliction? That's what would happen. It's interesting what we do and what we don't do are in that book, what various hindrances we meet. It says in the last two verses, have you no words? I'll think again. Words flow apace when you complain and fill your fellow creature's ear with the sad tale of all your care. Were half the words thus vainly spent to heaven in supplication sent, your cheerful song would oftener be, hear what the Lord has done for me. Thing in the trial. That's amazing. That is a good testimony. It'll probably clear out any kind of times in which you can say with hypocrisy, here's what you need to do. Isn't that sometimes how we witness? Here's what you need to do. But then from there, it comes upon us. And then from there, what do you need to do? And not what I did. God sends the storms. It says in Matthew 5:11, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. There's a recipe for misery. What does it say? Rejoice and be exceeding glad. For so persecuted they the prophets were before you. But can a person enjoy their trial? According to this, if they have their eyes on God, yes they can. That's mature Christianity. That's something where a person reads his Bible, understands it, and applies it. That's a Psalm 1 person. That's a person that reads and walks in the counsel of the godly. From there, whatsoever he does shall prosper, according to God. It's amazing. He sends the storm. In some ways, it's as though God looks at you and says, I sent the trial. Do you trust me? I sent the trial. Do you trust me? I remember the parable of the sower, where it seems as though some people receive the word with gladness, and then when persecutions or trials come along for the word's sake, they're offended. It's as though God says, I sent the trial, and they say, I don't trust you. You sent the trial. I can't trust someone who sent a trial. But that's what God does. That's how he separates the wheat from the chaff. But get your attention on Jesus Christ. So far I've gone through sight, storms, but now I'd like to just go for a few minutes to go through submission. In our text, it has something of a giving up. It says their soul was melted. It says they stagger like a drunken man. A drunken man has no power over his own body. He's drunk. When he wants to go that way, and his body goes the other way. I remember one time when Christina and I were on our cruise, we were on the ship, and from there, the ship was moving like this, and from there, we were wondering, how do you walk properly? It took us a little while to just make sure. But here's these women in high heels, you're thinking, how do they do that? So it's as though there's no real control, but in this situation right here, submission is the key. As far as a surrender, I'll go to the shore one time and try something I think I tried with our kids a long time ago. Say, see if you can, all those waves that come in, stop one. Just one. There are millions that come in. Just stop one. Just see how much powerful that you can do it. Just see if you can stop part of the wave. Can't do it. You go in the ocean and swim because you submit to whatever it's going to do. Can't stop it. The same thing with the trial. But is the surrender, is that a gift from God? Is that a work from God? Jonah, chapter 1, verse 11. Here's the mariners. Then they said they unto him, what shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, take me up and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not. The sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. And to submit to the fact that they couldn't control the ship. I think that when you come to the mature belief that you can't stop this trial. This trial is here because God put you in the trial and you can't stop. You can't shake the other person or whatever and say, and you can't just stop the trial. You can't just say, I'm leaving. It won't stop. You surrender to it. And you realize that God is in my trials with me. Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, Hezekiah, you remember that in chapter 37 and verse 9. Thus Hezekiah sent... let me go down and read further. Verse 12, he's being accosted by Sennacherib. Have the gods of the nations delivered them which my fathers have destroyed, as Gozan, and goes on? Where is the king of Hamath, verse 13, and the king of Arphad, and the king of Sepharvaim, Hena and Iva? And Hezekiah received the letter from the land of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Can you see what's happening there? They're saying, Lord, there's a trial on him. Can't stop it. This man's mightier than I am. So all I'm going to do is spread it before the Lord. Again, is this a wonderful work of God where you come to a submission of knowing that you can't control the trial? And I would suggest it is. And it's something you need to thank God for. In our trials, what must we do? We must submit to God because God is the one taking it. Again, the verse I read earlier, there is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape. You submit to the fact that God is the one who has to take away the temptation. You can't do it. God has to do it. Is that a gift of God, understanding that? It's the only way. In our trials, what must we do? Submit to God. But what would happen? Why don't we praise him? Satan did it. Maybe I need to fight harder. Maybe I need to fight smarter. Maybe I will win. Maybe I'm just a page where I'm going to win later on. Maybe I can do it in my own power. Why don't we praise him for this submission? Or why don't we submit? What would happen if I did? I think what would happen is that you would read passages like Isaiah 40. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. It doesn't say that they're going to renew their strength this very instant. It says they that wait upon the Lord, they that submit the Lord in his correction, they that would see the Lord's hand in it and would have a great peace at the time. Why should we? Why should we submit to God? I think we pray sometimes, Lord, increase our faith. That's exactly what God is doing when he sends trials. He's increasing your faith. And then we pray, Lord, increase our faith. And from there the trial comes. Well, not that way. But that's how God does it. God is doing it, and we must submit to him. Say further, supplication, verse 28. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble. Can you see something there? With all these things, with all this trial, then they cry unto the Lord. It says, now they start praying. It says, now God has your attention, which now you're going to pray. Why didn't you pray before? I think that's why he's saying, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness. Because if you were praising God for his goodness back then, you'd be praying then too. You'd be enjoying the very presence of God. Even in the trial, the trials would seem that much sweeter because Christ is in them. Again, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they go into the fire. But Christ is with him. It says in the book of Isaiah, though you walk in the valley or where you walk through the fire, I will be there. God's always there in your trials. You remember the time in which, I believe it's Joshua, going to cross the Jordan. He sends the Ark of the Covenant into the water. As soon as the priests that bear the covenant touched the water at the brim, it started spreading until it was a wall on their left and a wall on their right. Then it says that the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of God's presence, would go down into the very deepest part. And from there, the children of Israel would pass through. You probably heard the illustration before. It's saying that when you are at your worst, at your deepest point, deepest part of your trial, you are closest to God. Isn't that a sweet thing? To know that in your trial, you're with Christ closer than at any time. Let that thought sink in. God has your attention. And now from there, they're praying. I made reference to Jonah. It says in verse 14, I read earlier, nevertheless, The men rowed hard to bring it to land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord. That means they started praying. Here's heathen men are starting to pray because they see the real Jehovah, the real powerful Jehovah. We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. There's people converted. That all of a sudden they start to pray because God saved them. But I think during the storm, why don't we pray during the storm? Sometimes God gets our attention, and from there afterwards, then from there, then they prayed unto the Lord. Again, in Mark 4:38 and Matthew 14 that I read earlier, as far as these fishermen, here's experienced fishermen aboard. They know how to do these things. It's as though if you had a captain aboard a ship that never was a captain, you'd be a little nervous. But if you've seen a person that's been through a lot, you've heard the phrase, calm seas never made a skillful sailor. Well, these are skillful sailors. Again, but these are at their wit's end. But now they're doing what they're supposed to do. Now they're doing something about their problem. They're praying. I remember Pastor Brehm a long time ago, one of the dear things he said to me a while back when I was in a time of trial when I was in seminary. And I remember Pastor Brehm coming up to me and says, let's do something about this. Let's pray. Prayer does something. Remember we read earlier it, but Barron says, Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. He's praying. He's doing something about it. Now he's praying. It says later on in Hezekiah and Isaiah 37, we read earlier, he says, then after he spread it before the Lord, he prayed to the Lord. He prayed. Supplication. Ezekiel chapter 36. Here's a verse that sometimes we skip over because the verses before that, the verse before that says something so very powerful. Ezekiel 36. You remember all the promises earlier, and that's been well rehearsed in our days past as far as give you a new heart. All these miracles, all give you a city, give you all these things. So many wonderful works of the children of God. Wonderful works of God. But then in verse 37, thus saith the Lord, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. But I like that last part. I will increase them with men like flock. In other words, they're going to pray and I'm going to hear them. Peter on the waves says, save me. Prayer. One of the shortest prayers in the entire Bible, and Christ does. Why don't we pray? And you can only answer this in your own heart. Why don't we pray? We're too busy. Tried it before? Have you prayed for something for a long, long time? Mm-hmm. Why not give up? Because prayer doesn't work, right? Mm-hmm. Maybe that's why we don't pray. Because the Lord says, pray without ceasing. Maybe you've read a verse of promises that you see in the book of Isaiah for your children, and you've given up because they're still far away. Why aren't you praying? You've given up. God's going to tell you how long the storm's going to last. What would happen if we did? It says in Psalm 18, as far as a song, I in distress called upon the Lord, cried to my God, did I. He from his temple heard my voice, to his ears came my cry. God always answers prayer. Always. It may not be the answer you want. It may be later. But it's always in the perfect wisdom of God. Why should we? Why must we? I think we always need to pray in order to keep to advance the kingdom of God. Again, I will be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. No prayer, no moving of God. We must be praying. Sight, storm, submission, supplication, but then from there, serenity. It says in our text, verses 28 and 29, then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Peace, be still. Again, Psalm 107 says, Jehovah or Yahweh says, Christ, or Jehovah, and it says in Mark 4:39, Christ says it. Is Christ Jehovah God? And the answer is yes. the serenity comes when the trial ends. Isn't that a beautiful feeling? Have you ever been in the trial, and then from there the trial ends, and you're just saying, thank you, Lord. But then sometimes we forget about that, because that's not really a wonderful work of God, because he was bringing the distress, but now from there, for it to end, it's answered prayer. Again, there is no temptation taking you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will with the temptation also make a way to escape. Read those words very carefully, and again, God has to end the trial. God has to bring the serenity. Again, I believe that teaches us to wait upon the Lord. The Aaronic blessing found in Numbers chapter 6 has much to do with the peace of God. It says, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. This whole idea has the idea of being at peace with Christ right at your side. It says in John 16, the last verses before you get to the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. I think the beauty of that verse is saying that you'll be in tribulation and you'll be at peace with God at the same time. You'll be at peace in the trial. Again, that's something which is profound, and it gives a vast testimony to the people around you. John chapter 14, verse 27. Jesus Christ says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Here's the peace of God, the serenity, that is something of God's peace of ending the trial. Is this a wonderful work of God again? It suggests that it is. It's the gift of Christ. And you think about, where does this come from? Where does the end of the trial come from? It comes from the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ at one point said, it is finished. Once he did that, once he suffered on the cross, and once his sacrifice was accepted to God, from there that procured every blessing that you'd ever enjoy throughout all history. Especially the serenity and the peace that comes from Jesus Christ. Why don't we? Why don't we praise God in the serenity? It seems as though now we're just so happy the trial's over, we forget all about praising him. Forget all about God. What would happen if we did? I think we'd be praising him. We'd be praising him for his wonderful works to the children of men. A serenity, a peace. But finally, and in closing, singing. Sight, storm, submission, serenity. But then it leads to something where now you're praising God. Verses 30 and 31. Then are they glad because they be quiet? And that's really the essence of when you come in to worship God. It says, enter into his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise. In other words, you're to come here glad. If your heart's not glad when you come here, from there it says, enter into his gates. Come into his presence with thanksgiving. Be thankful what he has done. And if you're not thankful right now, you're not coming with a right heart to praise God. Often we say, next week, our brother will be in the communion service. It says very specifically to do things before you come to that service. Look at what Christ has done for you. Look at your sins. From there, assess where you are in your walk with the Lord, and then come to the communion table. The same thing is true when you come to this place. If you're not thankful, are you saved? Enter into his gates with thanksgiving. It says here, then are they glad because they be quiet. So he bringeth them unto their desired haven. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness. And I believe this has to do with singing. It says, in what variance hindrances we meet, were half the words thus vainly spent to heaven in supplication sent, your cheerful song would oftener be, hear what the Lord has done for me. Again, your misery turns into a testimony. Isn't that what it's supposed to be? Here's the faithfulness of my God. I think David in later life would say, I have been young and am now old, and I've never seen the righteous forsaken nor a seed begging bread. In other words, he's lived a long time. He's read the history of Israel, and he's seen that God has a perfect, blemish-free attribute of always taking care of his people, always, through trials, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. He's seen every trial met. He says, I've never seen the righteous forsaken. Well, except one time. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus would cry on the cross. And because he has been forsaken, you never will be. And you can praise God. You can enter into his gates with singing. When your trial's over, you can add that to God's resume of what God has done. I often marvel when sometimes people give their testimony. Not here, but I've seen testimonies given to where it says, well, what I did. Then I did this. Then I did this. And you're thinking, did God do anything in there anywhere? Maybe he did like a little something, maybe to help you along, maybe. And you realize that Jesus Christ does it all. But in our trials, that's the time in which we're least likely to praise God. But then here comes God delivering you from the trial. And then from there, here comes your testimony. Adding yet one more voice to the faithfulness of God. God is faithful. Let us hear the witnesses. Bring the witnesses before me that I may know how faithful God is. And you have every single solitary believer coming and saying, God is faithful because he delivered me from this trial. He'll do it for you again. We should be singing to the Lord. And again, oh that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. The lament is that we don't do it often. We don't do it nearly as enough as we ought to. Would to God that God would give us a little bit more of praising God for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let's pray. Our bountiful Father in heaven, again, we thank thee, Lord, for the works that thou art doing. We confess, Lord, there are many things that thou art doing that we know that we're completely unaware of. Oft times, we're so consumed in the trial, Lord, that we forget that thou art there. Thank thee, Lord, that we can say, even with Jeremiah, great is thy faithfulness. Do pray, Lord, that thou bless us with sweet thoughts of knowing that thou art nigh, that thou art a God who does try us, that thou art a God who loves us. Lord, if there be any here that know thee not, we do pray, Lord, that thou use the testimony from thy word, Lord, to draw them closer to Christ and save them. Pray, Lord, for any who have unsaved loved ones. We pray, Lord, that this will be a day in which that thou wilt give them a testimony that even as we said earlier, as God thundereth marvelously with his voice and he directeth the lightning unto the ends of the earth. Lord, direct that powerful lightning of thy word into the hearts of the unsaved that they would be saved and that they would join us even in a great throng of praising, surrounding the throne and praising Jesus Christ for what he has done and what he is about to do. For it's in Jesus' magnificent name we pray. Amen.